We are in John 14. Once again, we've come as far as verse 9, but really chopping up this discourse of Jesus, you know, into small bits, and because it's all one context, of course. But Jesus in the last chapter told him he was going away. Where he was going, they couldn't come, and they're upset. They're just, it's blowing their minds because this was not part of what they had envisioned that was going to be taking place. He says, I'm coming back for you, take you to myself. But where I'm going, you know, and you know the way. And Thomas says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus tells him, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you'd known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know and have seen him. And verse 8, Philip says to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's sufficient for us. Just give us a vision of the Father. That's all we're asking. Yeah. And Jesus says to him, have I been so long, and yet been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority. But the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. So Jesus tells him, or speaks to Philip, and it's like he's saying, don't you realize yet who I am in your midst? They've been hanging out with the Creator of everything for 3.5 years, and yet not really perceiving it. You know, at times they're like, who is this guy that the wind and the seas obey him, you know, and so forth. Who can forgive these sins? Look at those works he's doing. Who is this? And yet, it comes down to it, and they're still not quite getting it. And this is an amazing claim, Jesus says. He who has seen me has seen the Father. When you see me, not just with the eyes, but seeing Jesus in his person, in his character, you see the Father. Do his words and his character back up this claim? Do you not believe his words or accept his character? Then look at the works and the prophecies of Messiah. He's the only viable candidate for the one who was to come. Now, to a certain extent, we are all reflective of the image of God. We are created in his image. James indicates there's still that image of God that we were created in within us. But we've sinned and we fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. We can say, if you've seen me, you've seen a poor reflection of the Father. It's a reflection with stains, cracks, and marring of the surface. Not so with Jesus. He is a perfect image of the perfect God. He's God incarnate, as we say. Over in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, it says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He's the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. This brightness is the raying forth, shining of his glory. This brightness of his glory is the that's so bright that it conceals the glory by its very brightness. The Son bears the exact impress of the divine nature and character. It's translated some places the very image of his substance, or the exact representation of his person. There is no difference between Jesus and the Father. I mean, they're different members of the Trinity and the Godhead, but God is God. They both have the nature of God along with the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus can say this, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, Paul writing says, He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. He's the image of the invisible God. In other words, he's making God visible. Seeing him is seeing the invisible God. We can't see God with our eyes. And we can't see Jesus with our eyes right now either, because he's not with us in that physical form. But they could see him in a physical form, and in seeing him, they would see God, the invisible God revealed in him. We see him spiritually, and we see the invisible God revealed in Jesus Christ, in his word, as it's recorded for us. We see him. We see the Father. We talked last week some about this desire to see God is within all men, within all persons. And we want to see God. We saw it with Moses, and we saw that, you know, Abraham saw him, Isaiah saw him. And so there's this desire to see God, but we can't see him in his unveiled form. And, you know, God the Father is spirit. Jesus told us God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And the Father is seeking such to worship him. But when we see Jesus, we see him in the scriptures as he's revealed. In our time, we see the Father. Over in Colossians chapter 2, in verse 9, Paul writes to them and says, For in him, that is in Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. This is after the resurrection and the ascension. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. This is still the case. Jesus still has a body. And in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. When he was here on the earth, all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in him, in his body. This is speaking of the essential and personal deity as belonging to Christ. And Bingle says it's not the divine attributes, but the divine nature that is Jesus. Literally, if you see Jesus, you see the Father. We can't behold him with our physical eyes as they could, but the physical is not the way in which you see the Father when you see Jesus. You see the character, the nature of God when you look at Jesus. And so he says to Philip, Man, I've been with you a long time now, and don't you know me yet? He who's seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I'm in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I'm in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. This is the second time in this discourse that he's told them something that he also told his enemies earlier, those who sought to destroy him. It's back in John chapter 10, where Jesus says in verse 30, I and my Father are one. It says, the Jews took up stones again to stone him, and Jesus answered them, Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? And the Jews answered him and said, For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus is definitely saying that he is God in the flesh. He was a man. He was God. He was a God-man. So he's saying, look, I've done these works. For which of these are you stoning me? And they said, not for that, but because you being a man make yourself God. And Jesus didn't say, oh, man, you guys have misunderstood me here. You know, I'm just saying I'm the Son of God. I'm not saying I'm, you know, God himself in the flesh. Jesus doesn't correct them because what they're saying is true. He is declaring himself, and he does it in numerous places, declaring himself to be God. And so Jesus answers them in verse 34 and says, Is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? This is in the Psalms 82, 86. I think it's 86. I didn't turn there this time. We've talked about it recently. And Jesus says, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? And he says, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. And this is the same thing he's saying to the 11 here. Do you not believe that I'm in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak, I don't speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I'm in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. So he said this to his enemies earlier. Now, the last hours that he's with his apostles, he says the same thing to them. It's as if the Lord is giving the apostles a remedial course in his identity. They need reinforcing in the truth of who Jesus is, especially to face the hours and days ahead. But after his resurrection, all will be clear to them. All the mist will roll away, and they will see everything clearly, and they'll be filled with the Spirit. That helps you see things clearly when you're filled with the Spirit. So don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? He says, if you don't believe the words that I'm speaking, at least believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Believe what I say or believe what I do. Again, if you cannot believe his words, then look at the works that he did and see that they are the same works that the promised Messiah would do. That's why he did these works, to reveal who he is. There's no one else who qualifies as Messiah. If he had not come for the first time, it's too late for him to come. It's too late for a Messiah to come on the scene who would be the genuine, real Messiah. There's plenty of room for false messiahs and false Christ, and Jesus warned us this is the way it'll be in the last days. But it's too late if someone hasn't come, the genuine Messiah. It's hopeless because there could be no one else come at this time because his very time was declared. The time that we would see him was declared in Daniel chapter 9. In verse 25, the angel comes to Daniel and explains to him, here's the program. You know, Daniel's been praying about this whole deal with his people. What's going on? He read the book of Jeremiah. Said, oh, 70 years is almost up since we've been to Babylon. It's time for us to go back. So, Lord, what's going on? And God sends an angel and he speaks to him these words. Well, in verse 24, we'll just read the whole applicable passage. He says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. In other words, to sum everything up, 70 weeks are determined upon your people and for your holy city. And as we look at this, it's literally 77s. The Jews had different periods of seven times. You had the week, which was 7 weeks. They had a period of 7 years. It was a heptath, I think. And so, you know, every seventh year they'd let their land lie fallow and wouldn't plant again until the eighth year. And all the bonded servants would go free in that seventh year. And then in the 50th year they would have a year of Jubilee. So they had this seven-year period. And as, you know, looking back on it, it's a lot easier for us to see and interpret that he is indeed talking about years. In verse 25, he says, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, total of 69 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off. So this is 69 weeks is 483 years. And this is the very time from this command that went forth to restore and build Jerusalem. There were several commands that were given, but only one to rebuild the city. There were others to rebuild the temple. But there was only one that was where the decree was, go back, rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And that's what this decree is. And from that time, you come to the very time that Jesus came into Jerusalem on the donkey, the foal of a donkey. Messiah had to come then, or there is no hope for a Messiah. That was when he was prophesied to come, and he had to come. But then he says, after this 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off. That means killed, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. This prince who is to come, as we look through other scripture passages, is the end times false Messiah. A lot of times we refer to him as Antichrist. Who are the people of the prince who is to come? It says, they shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Who did that? The Romans destroyed that. So this prince who is to come will be a ruler coming out of that region, out of that area. And it says, the end of it shall be with a flood. He'll destroy the city, sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. And then it says, then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. That would be a seven-year period. We've had 483 years fulfilled. We have 1 week remaining, a seven-year period. And this one who will to come shall confirm a covenant with many, that is with the Jewish nation, Israel, for 1 week. But in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. So this last week is the seven-year period we know as the tribulation period. It has yet to happen. These 483 weeks were contiguous. But then the church was born, and there's a pause in God's dealing with Israel. And we have the age of grace. We have the church, Jew and Gentile, redeemed, brought together as the church in Jesus. But as that age comes to an end, and we're seeing it come to an end from all the signs that we see, the church will be removed for the betrothed bride will be removed for the marriage ceremony, which would last for a week in Jewish culture. That will last, will be with Jesus for that 7 year tribulation period. During that time, that's the 7 years that Israel is back in the spotlight, and God is going to fulfill this last 7 year covenant. That's a lot just to say this points out exactly when Messiah would come. And if he hasn't come by that time, certainly if he hasn't come by this time, the first time, then it's too late. There's no Messiah. In Luke chapter 19, Jesus speaks this to the Jews. As he drew near, he saw the city of Jerusalem. This is verse 41, Luke 19. As he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes because they rejected him. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. You didn't know the time. They were responsible to know what Daniel said and to be able to say this is the time of the Messiah. There were some who did realize that, but many did not. And then in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 1, it says, the Pharisees and the Sadducees came and, testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. And he answered and said to them, when it's evening, you say, it'll be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. They should have known it's the time of the Messiah. They should have been looking at the signs and seeing that this was the time when their visitation would be taking place. And we're just as responsible to recognize the times in which we live and to be ready, watching, waiting, praying, expecting the Messiah to return for us. Just as he said here, I'm going away, but I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I prepare a place for you, I'm coming back to receive you again to myself. And there you will ever be with me. That's what we have to look forward to. and it could happen at any time. Didn't happen last week on the 70th anniversary of Israel. That was a good opportunity, but, you know, Lord didn't do it. So in a day and an hour when you think not. So don't think not, and then it'll be in a day and an hour when you're thinking. Be expecting. That's what they were doing as the church began. That's what we're exhorted to continue to do. And, man, the things that we are seeing, prophecy being fulfilled in our day. Look up. Your redemption is drawing nigh. Well, there's only one man in history who has the centuries-long prophesied scriptural credentials of the Messiah. He did the works of the Messiah, works that only one in communion with the Father could accomplish. He's the only one who came at the precise time in the prophecy given to Daniel. He's the only one upon whom the iniquity of all mankind was laid. And he said to Thomas and to all, I am the way, the truth, the life. There is no other of any of those things. He is the only one. Then he says to them in verse 12, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. This is an amazing scripture, one that sets wheels turning in the mind, one that I think has been misunderstood for the most part. As we look at this, and he's saying, you know, man, the works I do, he'll do also in greater works. And so expecting, what are we expecting? You know, what are the greater works than what Jesus did? It's a mind blower. It seems that most people, certainly charismatics or Pentecostals, when they read this, they think only of the miraculous works that Jesus did. Miracles? Yeah, I think that's included, perhaps. Healings? Yeah. Dead raising, it's certainly possible. In Mark chapter 16, when Jesus is going away after his resurrection, he says to them, verse 15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. There are certain supernatural signs and events that he says will follow those who believe in me. You know, Jesus could do all these things or greater than these. And not all will do all of these things, as we know. You know, we read that, and it's not that every believer will experience all of those things, right? Because there are gifts that are differing according to what the Lord has decided, what the Spirit has given. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we see some of the things that are given to the church. In verse 27, he says, you are the body of Christ and members individually. So Jesus, the church is like members of Jesus' body, of his flesh and his bones, as we read, just like in a marriage where the husband and wife come together and they're one flesh. And so Jesus is the head, we're the body, and the body, it's different members, just like your body's made up of different members. And so each part of the body has a different function. And God gives gifts, abilities to different parts of his body for those functions. You are the body of Christ and members individually. And God has appointed these in the church. First apostles, second prophets, third teachers. We know that the church was built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. I think that indicates we don't see the same types of apostles and prophets that there were then, because that was laying a foundation. Third teachers, teachers of the word. So these are all kind of people. After this comes functions. After that, miracles, people who are performing miracles, gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. And so these are the kind of things that God bestows upon his people. You've got people that are to lead the church, apostles, prophets, teachers. You got people who are performing miracles. You got gifts of healings. You got helps. These are not people groups. It's not like you have helpers, you know. People are helpers, but the gift itself is helping, administering, healing, and varieties of tongues. And then Paul, writing to them, says, are all apostles? And the answer is no. If everybody was an apostle, everybody would be an apostle. That wasn't God's plan. There were only certain ones who were apostles. Are all prophets? Uh-uh. Are all teachers? No. Are all workers of miracles? Definitely not. I don't think I've ever worked a miracle. Do all have gifts of healings? No. Do all speak with tongues? No. Do all interpret? No. And so God gives the gifts as he desires to give them for the functions in the body. He says, but earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. So he says, get the best gifts, which to Paul was prophesying. That was a big one that was, you know, he thought that was very important. And it is. Speaking the words of God is prophesying. But I'll show you a more excellent way. And he says, all the gifts even, you can lay all those aside, because the better way is the love that Jesus brings. And everybody has that capability of displaying Jesus' love because of the Spirit that lives within us. And so that's the more excellent way. Earlier in 1 Corinthians 12:7, he gives a list of some of these gifts. And he says, the manifestation of the Spirit, did I say verse 7? The manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. So God, everybody has something from the Spirit, the manifestation of the Spirit. Everyone, it's given to each one. It's not for us to profit by for ourselves. It's for us to profit the body with. And it says, for to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings, those are both plural, gifts of healings, by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. The Spirit's the one who distributes them as he wills. He gives them out, but he gives something to everybody that's within the body. There's nobody that is left out of that. And this list we have here, these are certainly gifts of the Spirit, but it's not an exhaustive list. I'm not sure we have an exhaustive list in Scripture. Because over in Romans chapter 12, there's another list, and some of those are the same, but some of them are different. So, you know, you got two different lists, different things. Could there be other things that aren't even listed? I think there could be. I don't know what they are. It's God moving, the Spirit moving, accomplishing his works. In Romans 12 and verse 4, he says, for as we have many members in one body, again comparing Jesus' body to our body, we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. We're joined together by the Spirit of God. And he says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith, or ministry, that's service, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation. There's a gift of encouragement. Met somebody with a gift of encouragement? That's very encouraging to know somebody with a gift of encouragement. And that's exhortation. He who gives with liberality, that's another good gift. A lot of people don't want that one, you know. Let me know somebody that has that gift, but, you know, I don't need it personally, Lord. He who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness, being merciful to people, but cheerful in bestowing that mercy. And then he says also, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. So again, love becomes the greater of those things. Sometimes my computer goes where it wants to. not where I want it to. So we have differing gifts according to who we are. And these works that Jesus is saying that those who would come after him would do, they would include these works, these spiritual gifts. Supernatural love, though, is the more excellent way. It's better than all the gifts combined. It's the distinction of the believer. We saw that in John 13, 34, and 35, where Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So it's this love is the thing that is really superlative. It's not greater than Jesus' love, so it wouldn't, you know, he says they're going to do greater. We can't love greater with greater love than Jesus' love. But it does issue forth from much lesser beings and on a broader world scale. Well, Jesus' love covers the whole world, but not in his when he was walking upon the earth. It was all, you know, he was doing that work there. Does this work include reconciliation? I think it definitely does, these greater works. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, he says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. This is definitely something that he's called his people to. He's given us the ministry of reconciliation. He's reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. Verse 19, that is, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. That's the good news. Being able to tell people, look, God has reconciled himself to you. He's not imputing your trespasses against you. Now you need to be reconciled to him. And that's what he says next. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. He's saying, we're begging you. Please be reconciled to God. Don't perish. He's reconciled himself to you. It's your turn. It's your step to take. Be reconciled to him. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So this word of reconciliation, spreading the good news, this is definitely, I think, included in verse 12. Greater than these he will do. Absolutely. Matthew 28, we get the Great Commission. In verse 16, it says, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth.'" This relates to the next couple of verses that we will probably get to next week. "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. And so this spreading of the good news, making disciples. You know, many more people were given the gospel by the apostles and other believers than by Jesus himself. Jesus came to accomplish a mission, and part of that mission was commissioning his followers to proclaim the gospel, the good news, to the entire world. Over in John 15, 16, Jesus says to these guys, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you." So he's commissioned them to go out and bear fruit, and that fruit would remain, that it wouldn't perish. And comes that promise that whatever you ask, the Father will give you. In Romans chapter 7, verse 4, he says, "Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death." So we're not bearing fruit to death anymore. We're bearing fruit to God. And he commissioned these guys to do it. That's passed down to every believer, is this bearing of fruit and sharing of the good news. So, when we talk about greater works, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do. Greater works. I'm not sure what those would be if we're talking about greater in miraculous ways or greater healings. Can you hold that? We have certainly seen such works among Christians throughout church history. And we believe God is able to do such today. But these are far from greater than what Jesus did. More casting out of demons? I don't think so. Greater works than these, or greater than these works. If you notice in verse 12, the word works is in italics. That means it's not found in the original Greek manuscript. It's supplied for us. So what if it read, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater than these he will do. That is greater, not greater works, but greater than these works that I'm doing, he will do. And greater than these works makes a lot of sense in the context. It's greater to bring someone to eternal life with the Father than to bring someone temporary relief from any affliction. The miraculous works are fantastic. Bring them on, Lord. But they are temporary in their effects. Giving people eternal healing is better than temporal healing. As we think about this statement, the works I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do. It says, because I go to my Father, so the works are going to be carried on by his followers. But as we think about this statement, as we consider its meaning, we can look at the accounts that we have of those he was speaking to directly here. And we can add to these men, Paul, or we can even add the group that we might call secondary apostles, even the deacons were doing mighty works in the church. If anything applies to those who come later, or to us, in this verse, then it would first have applied to them. We should expect that the greater that Jesus speaks of would be seen in them. So our understanding of this greater should be found within this context of the apostles' experiences. William MacDonald says, doubtless it was to the worldwide proclamation of the gospel, the salvation of so many souls, and the building of the church that the Lord referred to by the expression greater works. It is greater to save souls than to heal bodies. And David Guzik says, greater is not more sensational, but greater in magnitude. Jesus will leave behind a victorious, working church, not a cowering one. Now, regardless of how we understand this passage, the apostles did the greater works, or things greater than the works. We should not expect more in our day than they experienced. Now, I know there are some that think the church in the last days will be the most pure and powerful church in all history, a super church. Some groups call it Joel's army, and they look at the passage in Joel, which Peter quoted on the day of Pentecost in Acts, that latter day outpouring of the Spirit. And when Peter's preaching in Acts 2, verse 16, it says, he says, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, what they were seeing there. It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servant and on my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is a context that Peter gives, and he quotes this whole passage from Joel about the last days. And so this is something that's going to take place from the day of Pentecost to the very end. All these things some of these things are going to happen at the end. They're not going to happen continually through. From, you know, wonders in heaven above, signs in the earth beneath. These are things that are off in the future yet. But during this whole span of time from Pentecost to the Lord coming, the Lord's coming, his Spirit is going to be poured out on all flesh. on all sons and daughters. That's something new. It wasn't an Old Testament thing. New Testament Spirit can be poured out on all believers. So, you know, some call it Joel's army, and there's some truth in this, but it will likely be upon the Jewish believers during the tribulation period when you see some fantastic things taking place. They even teach that the church will usher in the kingdom. I believe Jesus will return to a kingdom that this super church has set up. And, you know, he'll just come down and say, thanks, guys. I'll take it from here. I think that's folly. It certainly bears no resemblance to Scripture. Luke chapter 18 and verse 6, when Jesus talks about his coming, says, the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said, and shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? The indication is that it's going to be a time where there is little faith on the earth when he comes. It's not going to be a kingdom that is set up and taking place. Jesus, in Matthew 24, he says he'll come back to save mankind from total obliteration. In verse 21, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor shall ever be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Not a super kingdom set up on the earth, or a kingdom set up by the super church, but Jesus coming back personally saying, if I don't cut this time short, everybody's going to be dead. And that's why he comes back and cuts that time short. He will not be coming back to a kingdom of paradise established by his followers. He is the one who will set up his kingdom upon the earth himself. No one else will be able to take any credit for it. He's told us in quite a bit of detail what the last days before his return will be like. He said it's like the days of Noah and the days of Lot in Luke 17. Verses 26 through 30 says, as in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage till the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. So, even so will it be in the days when the Son of Man is revealed. Now, life going on is normal. They're doing the normal things, and then sudden destruction comes upon them. But both of these periods of time, days of Noah, the days of Lot, were times, periods of great corruption. Great corruption among men, and times that demanded that God finally bring judgment for the pervasiveness of the evil of men. This is a picture of the last days. It's not Jesus' kingdom set up just waiting for him to return. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, there are several passages in the New Testament that tell us about this time. Verse 1, 1 Timothy 4, now the Spirit expressly says, in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. So these are people that are claiming to be believers, but they're going to depart and start listening to other spirits, doctrines of demons, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. A very legalistic type of a religious system. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Paul charges Timothy and says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Last days. Again, And then 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. Bad times, hard times. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. These are going to be dangerous times because of the way men are. They're lovers of themselves, lovers of money, and lovers of pleasure. And then Matthew 24 and verse 12, Jesus said, because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. And so we have that picture of the last days. Now the church will be a victorious church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it, but it will do so in the midst of an evil and degenerate generation until the Lord decides to call the church to himself. So Jesus says to these guys, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. Greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And I think we're still in that phase of time where we're going to do greater than what Jesus did. Do we believe what he said here? That greater than these he will do? Because he has plenty for us to still do and to still accomplish before his return.